Let me ask you a question. Have you ever chosen to either not consult the Lord, or you did not wait on the Lord before you made a decision or took an action? Have you ever decided in your heart that the Lord simply could not provide any relief with your circumstances? Have you ever said, I don't have time to wait on the Lord. I need to make this decision now. Have you ever so badly wanted something that you simply said, I've waited on the Lord long enough. I'm moving forward on my own. Have you ever been presented with some teaching about God, Christ Jesus, or the scriptures that was different from what you knew from the Bible? But this teaching was so enticing and made so much common sense to you that you chose to believe it rather than believing what the Bible says. Well, folks, all of these questions fall into one of four categories. You might want to write these down. The first one is you choose not to wait on God's timing. You choose not to wait on God's timing. The second one is you choose not to believe that God would provide. The third one is you choose not to inquire of the Lord or go to the Lord in prayer. And the fourth one is you simply don't believe what God's word says. Those are four major categories that are prevalent. Let me give you a couple examples where situations like this occurred in Scripture, and we'll see how they turned out. The first one occurred in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis 3. This is a timeline of where we are. We're going to be 6 through 12. We're going to be taking the land. So we're still moving towards that. But in Genesis 3, the serpent presented to Eve a different teaching than what God had instructed her and Adam, didn't he? And he enticed her to consider that the fruit was delightful to the eyes. That's what the scripture says. It was delightful to the eyes. It was delicious to the taste. And it was desirous of the mind. And Eve considered all these things, and she decided to taste the fruit and then convinced her husband to do the same. This was the beginning of what the Apostle John wrote about in 1 John 2:16, which reads this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, which was the taste that she desired, the lust of the eyes, it was beautiful, delightful in her sight, and the boastful pride of life," which was when Satan told her, "You'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. You'll be wiser than you are now." John goes on to say in that verse, though, These things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. All of mankind, ever since that moment in time, all of mankind has suffered because Eve and Adam did not go and consult the Lord and did not believe what he had commanded them about that tree. Every suffering that you and I deal with in life, from sickness to aging to injury to violence to war, Every suffering that this world suffers all came from that one moment in time, the fall. The second example occurred on a stretch of land in northern Israel when King Saul chose not to consult God, but rather decided to go and consult a witch, a medium, a diviner who searches whatever, the stars, and gives wisdom that way. King Saul was about to go to battle with the five kings of the Philistines. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. And we're going to start in verse 4. 1 Samuel 28, and we'll start in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 7. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to the servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." King Saul made a huge mistake that day. And we read what happens. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. It's about four books later. You got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 13. This is a detailing of the mistake that Saul made by consulting a witch. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Folks, all throughout human history, people have chosen to not seek the Lord. They've chosen to not wait on the Lord. They've chosen to not believe the Lord. And today we're going to read of another instance where God was not sought. And bad things happened because of that. So before we start our lesson on Joshua 9, let me ask you a question. And I want you to ponder this in your heart. Which of those categories do you most often fall into? Our choices in life put us in one or other of those categories. None of us is perfect. That's understandable. We're not perfect in our belief of God, or our waiting on God, or our not seeking God out. I just want you to think about those things in your heart. Which category most often fits the choices that you make? When it comes to our good and gracious Lord, disbelief, impatience, and doubt are all sins. And yet through the perfect death and resurrection of the only begotten perfect man, we can be made right with God. We who are children of God are forgiven for these shortcomings of questioning God, of not believing God, of not waiting on Him, not seeking Him out. As Jesus told the adulteress when they threw her at His feet and said, she's been caught in the act of adultery. You're familiar with that story. It's in John 8. And what did he say at the at the very end of it? Go and sin no more. So if you've ever been in that situation where you did not, you had this decision to make, maybe it was a very important decision about your family or your relationships or whatever, and you didn't seek the Lord, go and sin no more. In our passage today, we're going to read of a sin of Joshua's and the consequences both he and his people suffered because of it. This is quite an interesting story, and it has many lessons for us to learn. And the first thing we're going to discuss is the characters involved in the deception. Turn with me to Joshua 9, if you're not already there, and we're going to start reading. I'm going to read just the first couple of verses, and then we'll read some more verses of 1 through 13 when I get there. Chapter 9, verse 1 reads this. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it. Heard of what? They had heard of Joshua's great victory at Jericho. They had also heard of Joshua's great victory at Ai. So they had heard of it. And because of that, verse 2 says that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. By this time in the conquest of the Promised Land, Joshua and the Israelites were very well known throughout all of the land of Canaan. And quite honestly, though, the one person that the people knew and feared the most was not Joshua, but the God of the Israelites. That's what they knew about. They had heard of the great annihilation of Jericho and the ultimate crushing of Ai by the Israelites, but they considered it all to be the work of the God of Israel, not the ferociousness or skill of the Israelite army or Joshua himself, but rather the God of the Israelites. That's what they were most fearing, that Joshua had on his side this great God. Now, let me point out one huge difference here between the thinking mind of these people back in that time and the thinking mind of us today. All right? The thinking mind in the time of Joshua, these people believed with all of their heart that there were gods, many gods. And they believed that the gods were the ones that controlled the outcomes of everything. Whether it was a victory or a defeat in battle, whether it was the size of the crop yield that you got when you harvested, the people in biblical times believed that the god or gods that they worshiped caused that to happen. Yes, the people did the task of fighting or harvesting, but the gods controlled the outcome. They were very much believing in individual gods. Egypt had many, many gods. Rome had a whole pantheon of gods, and they believed this. Now, you and I today, we would say that's foolishness, that there's only one true God. But back then, their belief was so strong in that, and their parents taught them that there were gods that they worshiped, that of agriculture or the sun or whatever it was, and those people believed it. Now, fast forward to today, and let's discuss how we think about outcomes in life. How do we think about an outcome? A crop yield. Well, we'll attribute it to the chemicals that they used to enhance it, or the ground that they used to plant it, or we will come up with all kinds of modern day things that made that happen. Do you understand the concept of godlessness? Godlessness. Let me define it for you. Godlessness is a way of thinking and behaving that excludes God from life. Many people think and act that way. They go about their lives as if there is no God. And even in Christian churches, people do this. It's the modern equivalent, it's the atheism. It is living as if there is no God. You know, we do that sometimes without realizing it. When our country's military wins a military victory, we attribute it to strength of our forces or the technology we employ, and yet we often forget to give God the credit, as He is the great orchestrator. Folks, He is involved in your life and my life every minute of every day. We just take it for granted. And so we don't think about the impact that God has in life. Remember, God's will controls this world. He is sovereign over it. Nothing happens by happenstance, by accident with God. God is never surprised by anything that goes on. He knows what's going on. He either caused it to happen or He allowed it to happen. That's God's will. It's either His decreed will or His implied will. When He is ready to take us home, there's nothing on this earth that can prevent that. Not your doctor, not the medicine, nothing. When God says, I'm ready to take you home and be with me, that's when it's going to happen. He alone is the one that we should believe in, that we should wait upon, that we should inquire of. These people of Joshua's day, they truly believed in gods. The question for you and I this day in 2025 is, do you and I believe that the one and only true God is active in your life, in my life? Or is He just something we think about on Sundays when we talk about it? In our passage today, what we're going to observe is the beginning stages of Joshua's concept of the land. Turn your page over. I included this on your outline. As you can see from that, he starts across the middle section of the land. And that's in red. And he starts going into the middle section. He's going to dissect the land into two pieces. There's going to be a southern campaign, and there's going to be a northern campaign. And he goes right into the middle of it. The first city he encounters is Jericho. Then he goes into Ai. And now we see there's going to be something going on in Gibeon. As you can see there, the Israelites are still camped at Gilgal. That's where their camp is. That's where the 2 million Israelites are located. And Joshua took his fighting men, probably 20,000 of those, and went into Jericho. Then he did the same thing to Ai. And that's what he uses. He camps at Gilgal and goes to do the battles with his men. His instructions from the Lord are very clear. Completely subdue the land and make no treaties with any peoples at all. And therein lies the problem that we're going to see today. Joshua and the people had been camped at Gilgal since they miraculously crossed the Jordan River. And they've defeated Jericho, then they lost a battle at Ai, and then finally they destroyed Ai after they purged the disobedient thief Achan and his family out of their camp. In our passage today, verse 1 and 2 read that all the kings have gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So who are the characters in this next chapter of Joshua's campaign? Well, let's look at these people. You see, there's seven major tribes of Canaan that God told Joshua to eliminate. You can see them there. They're listed in our scriptures as well. You got the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. Okay? So, when you look at that, what we see is that these people have heard of Israel's God, and they believe in God so strongly that they are fearful of Israel's God. And we'll discover in a few minutes that they also kind of understand God's policies for what he has told Joshua to do. So they understand that Joshua's been given a mandate. You go into the land and you subdue the land. And the way that you subdue the land is you wipe the people off the map. And so that's what they've got in their mind. Israel's plan is to conquer it and destroy the people in it. And so these people have either heard of or they've witnessed the destruction of two major fortified cities. And so they decide to band together to fight Joshua as a collective group versus getting wiped out individually. But before this battle takes place, there's a strong interlude that comes into play here. And that is what we're going to talk about next. Joshua and his army are preparing to head west when they run into a ragtag group of travelers that just show up at their camp. And we have these Gibeonites approaching Joshua. And this group of ragged travelers bring greetings from their leadership, who they say live in a very far away country. They live very far away. Let's read this in Joshua chapter 9, verse 3 through 13. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we've heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which were filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey." Now, we'll stop right there for a minute. Their story is very believable. And their props that they have are very genuine. And their clothing condition is indicative of a very long journey. So it's pretty convincing, isn't it? You know, if you and I had been there and seen them and the sincerity with which they spoke, we would have probably believed them as well. But why would Joshua even consider? Why would he even think about making a treaty with anyone, since his instructions from the Lord were very clear? Subdue the land and destroy the people. Why would he do that? Well, that takes us all the way back to the days of Moses. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And we'll start in verse 10. And let's discover why making peace would have been something that Joshua might have considered. Joshua made a mistake. But look at Deuteronomy 20. Start in verse 10. This is Moses speaking. He said, "When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war with you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities," now here's a key phrase, "that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of the nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance shall you not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all the detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would not sin against the Lord your God." Okay, stop there. So Joshua has permission to make peace with people who live very far away from them. And that is why Joshua might have considered peace with these ragged strangers. The strangers make a very strong argument for peace. It's acceptable in Moses' instructions that since these people were surely not part of Canaan, they were not part of the inheritance that they were given, therefore, why not make peace with them? But are they part of Canaan? That's the question. And will Joshua offer them peace, or will he offer them the sword? So let's read on and find out the cause of the deception. These deceivers were not part of the Canaanite. Were not only part of the Canaanite land. Let me show you another thing here. They were located only 8 miles northwest. The Gibeonites are only located 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. They're right in the middle of the land. And yet the Israelites, including Joshua, did not investigate their answers any further. In fact, There's one thing, actually two, I want you to notice here when that interchange took place between the Gibeonite people that came to petition Joshua and when he was talking to them. First, Joshua asked them who they were and where did they come from. But he didn't get a straight answer, did he? They said, "We're from a faraway land." They remained vague. They were ambiguous. They kept saying they were from a very faraway land, but they never identified it. You know, when we first moved to Texas, people would tell me where they were from, and I had no idea where that was. I mean, that could have been right next door, and I wouldn't have known it. If it weren't for a map that I looked up on, I wouldn't have known where that was. Wouldn't their vagueness, though, in answering Joshua have been a red flag for you? That they continue to be kind of vague? Think about when you were raising your kids. Your kids were leaving the house. Maybe they had gotten their driver's license. They were going. And you say, "Where are you going?" "Oh, we're just going to visit some friends." "What time are you going to be home?" "Oh, I'll be home later." "Who are you going to be with?" "Well, just some friends I know." I can tell you from my experience of raising children, I'm asking a whole lot more questions than that. I'm going to get specific. Tell me the names of your friends. I want to know exactly where you're going to be. And so you would think that Joshua would have been just a little bit more inquisitive into these people as they continued to be very vague. Here's the other thing that I want you to notice. In verse 8, it says, they make a statement that we'll be your servants. Well, if you live so far away, how can you be my servant? Servants are usually close by so that I can call upon them when I need their service. Red flag here, folks. Warning, folks. Something really smells fishy in this whole situation. So what does Joshua do? Let's read what he does. Joshua 9, 14 and 15. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask, get this, did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. All right. Joshua makes a covenant with these strangers. And the leaders of the Israelites, they make an oath to not bring violence and destruction against them. But why did they do it? Well, when you read that answer at the end of verse 14, it says, and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. They failed to consult the one who had rescued them from bondage in Egypt, the one who had led them through the wilderness by a cloud of fire. They had fed them all the way for 40 years. Joshua was an eyewitness to all of this, folks. And of all the people, he should have known better. Was Joshua exhibiting some kind of cocky independence here? You know, like, "I got this one, Lord. You've helped me with Jericho and Ai. I've got this. You don't need to bother with this one." No, I don't personally read it that way. In Joshua's defense, I'm going to offer two reasons why I think Joshua might have acted like this. First, I can see where he would show compassion and not desire to insult these poor sojourners any further by indicating he didn't believe them. You know, "Yeah, I don't believe that you're really far away. Prove it." That just wasn't the way of interaction at the time. And in fact, these were poor travelers begging for mercy and grace. They were not hardened warriors. And to the Israelites' human wisdom, everything just checked out fine. Secondly, Joshua had just lost 36 of his best soldiers in the first battle with Ai, just recently. And so it would be encouraging to Joshua to find some people who were submissive, who were cooperative, who were friendly. So there's a couple of reasons why he might have done that. And yet, Joshua has a mandate to protect. And that mandate is subdue the land by wiping out the people. And Joshua simply did not do due diligence here. He failed to do the one essential things that we all to this very day should do in situations where we're forced with a decision of consequence, and that is seek the Lord. Jesus was willing to do it in the garden as he faced the cross. Therefore, you and I should be ready and willing to do it as well. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, "Not till we have become humble and teachable, standing in the awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down, can divine wisdom become ours." In other words, folks, as long as you think you got this and I don't need God in my life, as long as I exhibit that godlessness at this moment, I'm never going to achieve the divine wisdom that I need. So we've seen the characters in the deception. They were the Gibeonites. And then we've seen the cause of the deception, which is Joshua's failure to seek the wisdom of the Lord. Let's finish up by talking about the consequences of the deception. And here's where I'm going to be exhortive to you. I proclaim to you that the actions, your actions and my actions, have consequences. And sinful actions usually have tragic consequences. It's the result of decisions that people made without contemplating their future lives. Brothers and sisters, it even affects the very words that we speak. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, 36, 37, he said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So let's see what consequences resulted from Joshua's decision to make a covenant with the Gibeonites as we read the final verses of this chapter. We'll start in verse 16. And it reads this. "Came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephari and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not come upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken. Now we'll stop right there. Once Joshua made a vow, he could not change it, nor could he nullify it. But you say, wait a minute. It was done under deceitful circumstances. Shouldn't that nullify it? Well, that may be the wisdom of the world today and of our justice system today. But let's read of the prevailing wisdom that Joshua was striving to live under. It was godly wisdom. It was divine wisdom. Turn with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 30. We'll just read verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the son of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." The Lord's wisdom was, at that time, if you make a vow in my name, then you must honor it. You must keep it. Joshua knew this, and he had no choice. I'm sure he wasn't a happy camper about it, but he had no choice but to honor his vow to the Gibeonites. So what would happen if Joshua made this vow, and then he realizes it was done under false pretenses, and he chooses to withdraw the vow? Let's read of God's wisdom on that. So now turn with me to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and 23. Deuteronomy 23, I'll start in verse 21. Once again, this is Moses talking. "When you make a vow to the Lord, your God, you shall not delay to pay for it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what comes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." And so, folks, if that is sin in you because you made this vow, what are the wages of sin? Real clear, death. Joshua even states this in verse 19. "But all the leaders said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not come upon us for the oath that we have sworn to them.'" And you say, "Well, Jeff, that was the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament law, we now live under grace." Well, Jesus, who was the author and perfecter of our faith, also had a lot to say about making an oath. Listen to this sermon from the lips of our Lord. He spoke this as part of his Sermon on the Mount. If you're interested in it, it's in Matthew 5, and I'm going to read 33 through 37. Jesus is speaking here. "Again, you have heard that ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Jesus was saying here that regardless of what you make the vow by, whether it's heaven, whether it's Jerusalem, whether you're making it out of your own head, it's always a vow made to God, because he is your Lord and Savior. For everything is God's. In fact, the essence, remember the essence? There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the essence. Remember them? They were one of the philosophical groups of the Bible. They would never make a vow because, as Josephus wrote, they regarded it as worse than perjury, for they said that he who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned. They would never make a vow. Christians, here's the wisdom to heed on this. Do not make a promise unless it is your full and complete and total intention that you will complete that promise. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But you know, so often we promise people things, and honestly, we don't really have any intention of keeping that promise. Jesus is saying, that's evil. Don't do that. You're better off not making a vow. So although Joshua now has this proverbial egg all over his face, and he's probably furious with these liars, he fully intends to keep this vow he made to them. And you'll also notice in verse 18 that the whole congregation grumbled against them for doing it. You know, you and I are pretty good at criticizing our leaders, whether they're governmental or their church or whatever. We're pretty good at pointing out the errors in people that have made mistakes in their decision making. And yet we make the very same mistakes on a personal level. And Joshua's not happy about it either. And his credibility and his respect among these people is probably dropped because of his poor decision. And that was another consequence that he had to live with. Sin always, always, always has consequences, doesn't it? And yet there will be consequences for these deceivers as well. For the rest of their existence, they're going to be slaves. Joshua 9:23, now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood or drawers of water for the house of my God. One of the things I want you to not miss in this tragedy is the fact that their consequences were not just for the ones who perpetrated the crime. Think about that for a minute. It was for all of the Gibeonites. Every man, every woman, every child, every grandchild, as they grew up, they were born into slavery because of the actions that somebody took generations ago. That is one of the far-reaching consequences of sin that we don't consider. Sin does not just affect the person committing the sin. You and I read in the newspaper, or that's pretty old kind of style, but we read it on the internet. You read about a drunk driver who hits a car and kills everybody in the car. Their sin was they were drunk. Their sin was they created this crash. The consequences were felt by not just them. Maybe they died as well. But it was felt by innocent people because of their actions. You know, folks, I've had the opportunity to sit down with people at times. Sat down with one man once who was struggling with his marriage because it failed in a divorce that was the final result of that. And I heard how deeply he regretted the things that he had said and the things that he had done to his wife. And through his tears, I could see the depth of despondency that he was in. And yet he was suffering the consequences of his own sin. I listened while he pleaded in his prayers to God to turn back the hands of time. Make it the way it was, Lord. I want my family back. But then reality raises its head, and the poor suffering man realizes it'll never be the same. The wife has moved on, she's remarried, and now another man's parenting his children. Terrible existence to live through, and yet that is where many find themselves as they contemplate the results of their actions. If you don't get anything else out of this message today, get this. Sin has consequences. You can be forgiven for those sins, but the sin itself brings about consequences. And the last thing we read here is of the surrender of the Gibeonites to the Israelites. Did they desire to do that? Of course they didn't. But there was no alternative, as it's stated in verse 24. It says this, when Joshua questioned them about their deceitfulness and then pronounced sentence on them. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and that is why we've done this thing. Then in verse 25, the Gibeonites accept their sentencing, and they fall upon the mercy of their judge. At that point, it was either life or death, and they remained slaves for generations to come. You know, this whole story brings to mind that you and I have the same choice to make in our spiritual lives. We have all committed sins that are worthy of a sentencing of death. And we can go through life and never approach the throne of our judge and admit our sins, and then our place will be forever in a place called hell. Or we can go before our judge with a contrite and a broken heart and repent of our sins and ask and beg for the judge's merciful grace. Which will it be? Will it be eternal death or eternal life? And that's a choice each and every one of us has to make at some point in life. So the question and the application is this. Will we live in the darkness of our enjoyable sin, or will we confess all our lies and our deceptions and walk in the light? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We adore you. You are such a good and gracious and compassionate and merciful God. And yet you are a God of perfect justice as well. Father, we fall on our face before you, confessing our sins. Even the things that we hold dearest to us, we confess those sins as well. Often we don't want to give them up, Lord. I pray that you give us the strength to defeat the sin that's in our lives so that you will be pleased and honored. I thank you for this message today as I contemplated how Joshua failed in this respect, and yet you were still kind and merciful to him. Lord, I ask you to be with all of those in my hearing today, that they would search deep in their hearts and let there not be any lies or any deceptions, because we know that to be sin. Forgive us, our Father, for we plead with you for your mercy and your grace. And we pray in the name of the one who has given us eternal life if we will repent and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah, thank you, Jeff, for opening up the text to us today and encouraging us with that. We've got just a few minutes left in our class, but we've come to the end of our formal teaching, but enjoy the fellowship together and enjoy your afternoon.